Ruth chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 1, reading to the end of verse 10. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. And therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Amen. Ending there at verse 10. Let us just momentarily draw near to God in prayer, seek his face together. May the Lord give us instruction according to the needs of our hearts and as he purposes to lead us into truth. For his glory. Our God, we thank thee for all we've been singing. We thank thee for our great Redeemer. We pray that we might, through all the ups and downs of life, sing of him. Give us a song, Lord. As David said, you've put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Give us that song today, if it's absent. O God, grant that it might be renewed. Take away all of the hindrances that steal away our voice and our tune in our hearts. Help us, Lord. We thank thee again for the assembly of all here. And again, we confess that the needs of all are so numerous that it is impossible for us to know how they must be addressed. So we rest in the Spirit of God. And we pray that thou wilt take thy truth and plant it powerfully into the life of everyone that is here. May all thy sheep hear thy voice and follow thee. And O God, we pray that those who are yet not of this fold, may they come. O God of mercy, save, restore, revive. O come in power. May there be a little heaven upon earth. In all of the ups and downs of life, let today, let this time, let this worship of hearing the word be not just instructive, but worshipful, and really lead us into joy in the Lord Jesus. We pray all this in his name, crying that thou wilt give to this preacher the infilling of the promise of the Father. O God, give us the Holy Ghost for Christ's sake. Amen. The contrast between Ruth chapter 1 and Ruth chapter 4 could not be more stark. For those who have been here throughout the study, you will be aware of this. And there are many contrasts we could point out. Death versus life. Sorrow versus joy, poverty versus wealth, barrenness versus fruitfulness, isolation versus community, and on it goes. But at the heart of the message, what we are to get when we go through the little book of Ruth is the difference that occurs with regard to our proximity to Boaz. When Naomi and Ruth were in a far country, away in Moab, away from their, well, what was Naomi's home city, when they were there, they were far away from Boaz and in a place where they could have no hope whatsoever. But as the journey brings them closer and closer to this man by the name of Boaz, this mighty man of wealth and so on, as they come closer to him, we see them being brought from being far off to being in the very family of Boaz. And so it is in the Christian life. It's proximity to Christ that makes the difference, beloved. And the need of our hearts constantly, and I want to underline that, the need of our hearts constantly is getting near to our heavenly Boaz. Being near to Christ, drawing close to Him. And this needs to be our daily prayer. When we are not longing to be near Christ, when we are not crying from the depths of our hearts, draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to Thy precious wounded side, then we're drifting. We're drifting. And if you've been on the Christian road any length of time, you will have found that to be the case. When you're not praying, draw me, Lord, then you're drifting. You're getting away. And when you're getting away, then all things tend to go pear-shaped. Certainly things don't go spiritually the way they should be. As we come to chapter 4, this redemptive story reaches its climax. And we know, if we were here last week, that there's a potential blip in the road. And if you were paying attention in the reading, of course, you'll have noticed what that blip may have been when we come into it. It is the fact that there is a nearer kinsman than Boaz, one who has a greater right to do the job or do the part of the kinsman redeemer. And the question when we come into the chapter, if we hadn't read it, is, well, is he going to take it or not? What's going to occur? What is going to be the outcome? Will he take his claim to the estate belonging to Elimelech, or will he not? Just as Naomi expected, at the very end of chapter 3, when she is communicating to Ruth, she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." And I don't know what it was that gave her that understanding, but she is right. Because immediately Boaz, it says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then went Boaz up to the gate." Instantly, on that day, no hesitation is made. Boaz wants to get the matter sorted. And with a hearty willingness to do the part of the kinsman, he heads to make this thing finished, whether it be with him or the other kinsman. He exhibits a purposeful approach, doesn't he? No reluctance, no saying something else is more important. This is the chief thing on his list of priorities for that day. And this is a man of many responsibilities, many duties, many things that would take his time. But right at the very top is this responsibility. I need to get this matter finalized. And so he does. Not unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, is he? In his priority to redeem his people. And that's what this chapter shows. It shows the redemptive thing all coming to pass, the whole thing that we've been looking for and kind of been guiding towards right from the very beginning of chapter 2, when we are introduced with the language that there is a kinsman. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, this man Boaz. Right from then, we've been looking for the kinsman to do the work of a kinsman, to redeem them out of their plight and poverty. And so Christ, in seeing the great need of sinners, was not reluctant to come and do the job, was he? When the fullness of time was come, as Galatians tells us, he was sent forth, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. And he came, and he was about his father's business with intent right from the age of 12. We see that as he's there in Jerusalem, communing with all the elders and all the rabbis. He's about his father's business. No hesitation in Christ, just as there was no hesitation here in Boaz. And when we come into the opening 10 verses, we're considering here today Boaz's work of redemption. Last week it was Ruth's example of consecration. Here we're seeing Boaz's work of redemption. And there are a number of things we want to leave before you. Some of the nuances here of the verses, if you read the various commentaries, you'll come across different ideas. But we'll try and make it as plain as possible, as far as I understand it, beloved, and make these things as clear in our minds as we can. First, note with me the location selected for the work. The location selected for the work, right there in verse 1. "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there." The city gate was the place where judicial business was carried out. It was a place where legal activity was all engaged in. If there was a matter of legality in Bethlehem that needed to be sorted, then they would go to the city gate. That was the place where it was all carried out. And thus it's at the gate where Boaz presents his case before the elders of Bethlehem. He goes straight to the gate. When we read through the scriptures, we find many references to this gate and its importance in this regard. That elevated characters would go to the gate and had business to carry out there in judicial things. And in Job chapter 29, we see that Job was such a one who had a responsibility like this and was respected in this way. Job chapter 29, there's a few verses I want to read with you, so if you want to turn to Job, then you'll find it easier to follow. But listen carefully if you do not. Job 29, verses 7 through 17, I want to read this to you. He says this, "When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eyes saw me, it gave witness to me." Why? You see, Job was clearly one who was elevated in his community, and he would go to the gate, and people would listen to him. The young men would stand up, and or rather hide themselves, and aged men would rise up upon his very appearance in their presence. But why? What did he do? Verse 12, "Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me." That is, he was righteous in all of his dealings when he went there to the gate. "My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth." This is what Job had to do. As part of the senior members of his community, he would go to the gate, and he would engage in judicial affairs and was greatly respected in his community and handled his affairs uprightly with impartiality, without impartiality, or without partiality, we might say. He had a desire to do everything upright and righteous, and he is, of course, arguing against the cause that's being made against him. But the point is this, the gate was where judicial affairs were held. That's what I'm saying to you. And you need to understand that because you might wonder, well, why are they doing it here? When we read in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, we read of her in Proverbs 31:23, "Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land." And again, one of the marks of the virtuous woman, and most of the marks are about her, but in this case, the mark is about who she married. She married such a one who had a caliber of character that allowed him to be part of the judgment or of the judicial affairs within the community. And just to make that point, young women who are yet unmarried, that's the kind of man you want. Now, when he's younger, of course, he might not be in such a position. We wouldn't expect that. But at the same time, is his life heading that way? Is he conducting his affairs in that way? Is he the kind of young man that you can see are the elements of godliness, of uprightness, of purity, of a longing to do what God's word says? That's the kind of person you want to marry. And the virtuous woman is such a one who finds such a man and desires to marry such a man. Of course, on this day of Mother's Day, I wonder, do the mothers here, do you help your men to be like this? Or are you a hindrance to them in obeying the law of God and being such a one? As we are to aid one another in being people of character. This is not something that is left to the few, though it often is the fact that it only is the few. But there should be a desire within every young man here, every older man indeed, every one of us, to be of character so that we are examples and we can be, if God so desires it, elevated to positions of authority and responsibility and be relied upon. Such are few and far between, sadly. The church is starving for such men, and starving for even women who encourage men to be this way. Carnality is the order of the day. Idleness in spiritual things thinking someone else will do it. It's not the way it's to be. Job was not that way. And Boaz was not that way. He goes to the gate and you see the immense respect that he had. It's crazy, isn't it, when you read the language? It says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he does this. And the same with the other 10 elders of the city. There's great respect to this man. The significance of being outside the gate as well has a redemptive teaching too. It was outside the gate where the judgment was poured out upon Jesus Christ. We think of the language of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. The writer of the Hebrews makes this plain, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." See, judicial affairs were done outside the gate, not inside. And the significance then, whenever Christ was to bear our sins and legally be our substitute, he had to suffer without the gate. He couldn't suffer within the city. He had to go outside and be the substitute for his people. As we move on then, we come to the major point I want to leave with you, or most of the verses. The legality is settled in the work. Not only the location selected for the work, but the legality is settled in the work. There are certain legal things that need to be settled, of course. And as we look at these verses, I want us to note, first of all, the arranging of the court. That, again, is verse 1 and 2, where we've seen that. He sees this one that he has been looking for, the near kinsman. He calls him over. Then he takes the 10 men of the elders of the city and calls them to sit down, as verse 2 tells us. And going by the language of the opening verses, again, we see the significance of Boaz to do this and be heard. And it's so funny, isn't it? The language, "Ho, such a one, turn aside." You know, who speaks like that? But it's funny. But again, there clearly here is in the writer's mind a refusal to mention his name, isn't there? And there's been all sorts of ideas about why when you go down through this one's name isn't mentioned. I mean, we get the names of Elimelech, and he doesn't fare much in the story except that he is critical with regard to the land and so on. But then his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they're not mentioned. Orpah, who really doesn't play any part, really, except for the fact that she was the wife of one of Naomi's sons. She's mentioned, and all different characters are mentioned. But this man's not. You would have thought, in all the people that we were given the names of, that his name would be given, but it's not. And some say it's part of the judgment because he wasn't willing to carry out the part of the kinsman. He was so desirous to save his own name that his name disappeared out of the record. It could also be just in the mercy that the shame wouldn't carry on through the family, that their father or their grandfather was unwilling to do this act of being the kinsman to these women in need. But whatever the case, you see him gathering here a court. And of course, Boaz's significance wasn't just in his person and character. His very lineage was significant. His grandfather, that we're told about in the lineage at the end of the chapter, when it says, "And Aminadab begat Nashon." Well, Nashon was the prince of Judah whenever they were all kind of appointed in Numbers chapter 1. I'll not turn to it, but in Numbers 1 verse 7, you'll see his name there. And he becomes like a prince of the tribe of Judah as they're dividing up the people to rule over them. So his grandfather was a significant man, very significant character indeed, and great respect therefore would be expected toward the family. He says, "Behold," the language says, "Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake." And again, that word ought to be noted. It's not there for no reason. We noted it back in chapter 2, whenever Boaz first comes on the scene in verse 4. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Again, providential. All things are working in providence. And instead of having to hunt this man down, instantly it seems the providence of God brings him along the way. He sits down, he waits, and he's there. He doesn't have to look for him. "Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." He came. I wonder why God is working all this after the counsel of his own will. He's bringing the whole thing together. His hand is in all of these affairs. And we come into verse 2. He gets these 10 men as witnesses. He is arranging the court. He's arranging the court. And of course, this had to be done publicly to make sure that it was done decently and in order. Make sure that nothing was done hidden in dark or there was bribery going on. None of that. It had to be done so that it was done fairly according to the word of God. And so he takes 10 men of the elders of the city, respectable men, men that could be depended upon. If someone came and questioned, Boaz, why do you have Elimelech's land some way down the future? There would be people around who would come and be able to testify and witness and say, no, it was done right. I was there that day. Or you can go and ask Mr. So-and-so of the tribe of Judah there, and he can tell you all that happened. So he does it right. He gets his court together in order that it might be done in the proper way. Of course, the need for the multitude of oversight is important, and I mention this just in brief. The church isn't to run with a pastor in the helm. That's not the way it's to be. I've said this before, and if there are men here and you're unwilling to live in a kind of a character that would see you fit to join in places of leadership, I want you to examine your heart. You can't expect one man to do it. Boaz couldn't do this on his own. He couldn't even do it just with the man there. In order to do it right required a multitude of counselors. And that's what Solomon declares then in Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there's safety. Where there's more men of respect, of godliness, of desire for the truth, where there's more of that, there's safety. Safety for all involved. And people need to get serious about these things, and we ought to be. These men would witness the work of redemption that's about to take place, just as there were witnesses to the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The arranging of the court, then the stating of the case, verses 3 through 6. This is where it gets a bit more complex. Now, Boaz very carefully states his case. You'll have noted it perhaps in the reading that he states it in two parts. First of all, he talks about the land, and then he talks about the widow. And he breaks it up in that way. When he refers to the land, of course, there's no problem. But it says, look what it says in verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. Now, the verb selleth there, I think if we understand the law of God, if I understand it correctly, she had no right to sell the land. The widows had no right to sell the land. If you go and you study the law of God and you turn to Numbers 27, I'm not going to turn to it now, but the transfer of real estate and property, the widow was not involved in. Now, the son could be, the daughter could be, the nephew could be, uncles could be, brothers and so on, they could, but no mention of a widow at all. And so if we understand the law, then we cannot understand that Naomi is selling the land, because the law doesn't say that. The law doesn't allow for that. There were regulations stating that she couldn't. Of course, this was to save the land and keep it within the family, because what if she ran off as owner of the land and married into another tribe? It takes the property into another tribe, which wasn't the will of God. Everything that happens in the law is to keep the land in, locked within the tribe. That's the purpose for these things. And so she couldn't sell it. So what is the meaning? Well, again, this idea of selling often refers to economic transaction, but it also can refer to handing something over. And it's used often whenever God hands over his people to the enemy. He doesn't sell them to the enemy, but he hands them over to their enemies. And that's the same verb that's used here. So Naomi is handing it over. She's handing it over to a near kinsman. That's what she's doing. So when she returned with Ruth, she could not automatically reclaim the land and begin making her own living from it. Instead, she has stated her desire to give it to a near kinsman. That's what she wants. Now, with the opportunity to get more land that he may use to his advantage, of course, this nearer kinsman, who's unnamed, would jump at the chance. Of course, I can turn this into profit. Land's great. I mean, if you have land, you're not in poverty, are you? When you're able to work that land and make profit out of that land, usually things are well for you. So he instantly comes in. Look at the end of verse 4. I will redeem it. I will redeem it. I will. Of course, I'm going to take the land. Goes without saying. Then Boaz comes in, stating of his case in part 2, when he tells, well, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, verse 5, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. And again, there's confusion here, isn't there? Buy it of Ruth the Moabitess? Does Ruth own the land? What's going on here? And we've said before, haven't we, about this the demands to marry the widow, the law didn't require anyone outside the brother to marry a widow who didn't have children. Only the brother was required, legally speaking, to marry a widow that hadn't got children. So if there was a brother on the scene, one who was a brother of Mahlon or Chilion, he had this responsibility, but there was no other brother. And so essentially, we look at it and we say, well, Ruth has nothing to go by. She has no standing. She has no, Naomi can't make any real cause. But, there is something in her favor, perhaps. In Numbers 36, it tells us there that daughters could inherit the land. Daughters had a right to inherit the land. And really, she was a daughter of Elimelech, wasn't she? By marriage, she entered in and became a daughter of Elimelech. And so she had a certain claim upon the land. She had a certain claim upon what was Elimelech's because she had married into the family. And she could say, well, this is mine in a way. And so Numbers 36, when Moses is challenged about this issue, and you can look at it there, when the family come, this man, and he had no sons, and the daughters all come and say, well, can we not have the land? And Moses gives the law and says, yes, you can. When there's no son, the daughters can have the land. And I think that may be what is in mind here, that Ruth is kind of attached to this land. And if you're going to buy the land, well, she has a certain ownership of it as well. And as a result, you have to marry her. There's a lot of complexities in ironing out the details of the law. And if you've ever read through Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and so on, then you'll see that it's not always easy understanding everything that's going on. I mean, you read the commentators, you'll see the divergence of opinion and the confusion that's there. But in all my reading, beloved, that's as clear as I can make it, why this language is used, why Naomi's selling when she couldn't sell as a widow, and yet why Ruth is seeing as buying it off her, even though she's a widow, but she's also a daughter. So then the law is in her favor. And she has a certain right to it as well. She comes in along with the land. Upon hearing this then, what's the outcome? Well, he backs out, doesn't he? And he gives his answer that in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself. I can't do it. And the reason he gives is that it might mar his inheritance. Now, why? Why does he say that? What is the difference that Ruth makes? Well, the difference that Ruth makes is this. The need is for her to raise up a son to the name of Elimelech, or to Mahlon indeed, we might say as well. But Elimelech's family. Raise up a son to carry on Elimelech's name. And when that happens, if Ruth wasn't in the picture, he could take the land and it would be his and he could prosper with it, whatever. But if he takes Ruth, then he has to endeavor to raise up a child, a son to her. And then if that happens and a son rises up, then the land is his. And he has no right to it anymore. It becomes his. It's given back to him. So the point then that he is making is, it will mar my inheritance. The only thing that can happen here is, if there's a son raised up, I lose the money I used to buy this land. I'm basically giving my money, I'm dividing my inheritance, the money I've saved up to buy this, instead of giving it to my own children, part of it now is going to buy this land, is going to be handed over to Elimelech's son, or grandson as it is. So that's why he backs out. He's going to divide his own inheritance. His own children are going to suffer. He's going to buy land that if another child rises up, he has no right to. So that's why he backs out. And that's why Boaz very carefully states the case in this way. He sees the kind of character of the man. You know, would you take it for the land? Sure. Will you take it for the woman? Maybe not. And so there's a dishonor, really, in this character. Although everything goes very smoothly, Boaz has no reluctance. He wants this outcome, of course, so he doesn't bring any real discredit to him or disdain. He just gets the whole matter finished and resolved. The finalizing, then, of the contract, the arranging of the court, the stating of the case, the finalizing of the contract, verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. Here the writer is giving us some information of a cultural practice and what was done there. For to conform all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. The removal of the shoe in Levitical law was a sign of disinheritance. In the case when a man takes off his shoe, it is relinquishing his right, his legal right to redeem the property. And that's what he's doing. He has to take off his shoe in order to saying publicly that I'm resigning my right to this. And that could be seen though, couldn't it? Then everyone sees the man who takes his shoe off and he would give it to the man. And of course it has something to do with, I'm sure, the whole idea where wherever your sole of your foot goes to you, I will give it. The promise that God gave to Joshua and so on, that wherever you go, I will give you this land. Now he's saying, I don't want this land by the removal of his shoe and handing it over to Boaz. Boaz wasn't at all reluctant though, was he? He was willing to do the part of a kinsman, even though it would cost him. It was going to cost him. If the sun rose up, it would go on and be his, not Boaz's. But he's willing to pay the price. He loves Ruth, and more importantly, he is devoted to the law of God, that he is willing to suffer loss in order to do what the will of God is. And that is so rare. That is so rare. Listen to me. That people will do what's right when it touches upon their checkbook. That's when you see when someone's really only owned by the Lord, when they're truly sacrificed. When something comes along where you're going to lose out monetarily, financially, will you do it then? It's always a question in my mind, you see, whenever you have politicians who start off so well, even who profess to know the Lord, they start off so well. Then it comes, things progress and they have to make decisions, and you know, those decisions will be unpopular. And of course, once you get elected to office and you're in the highest courts of parliament and so on in the land, you get a nice salary, don't you? Things are going well for you financially. And if you have to make a decision, if you have to say make a decision that will be unpopular with the electorate, then you know perhaps next time round you're going to be voted out. And this is why you see the demise of morality among those who start so well. It's so sad, isn't it? Those who are old enough can remember it. You've seen people rise up and they look so devoted to the cause, so sympathetic to Christianity, and then you find out that they have no problem with abortion. Or they have no problem with same-sex marriage and they won't say anything against it. You say, well, what happened there? This is what happened. This is what happened. Too comfortable, you see. Give up that big salary, go back to being just a mere pauper counselor or something in the local area. No, no, no. No, you see, Boaz was willing to suffer loss to redeem. And in that, he shows the wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no person ever paid the price that Christ paid to redeem you and me. And whoever you think loves you or cares for you, no one loves you like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one's ever done anything for you that equals the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And that's why this story is so wonderful, so admired, so treasured by the believer. Because they see in Boaz this willingness, though it's going to cost him. There is no hesitation. I will do the part of the kinsman, even though it doesn't make financial sense. I will redeem. I will do it, whatever the price. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He saw the whole fallen humanity, all of their sin. Oh, is there a way to go about this where I don't have to die? Indeed, is there a way to go about this where I don't have to become man? I humble myself in humiliation, God taking human form. But this is required. This is required. He takes human form and comes and humbles and is born into a manger, and hardly anybody is aware he's even there. And there's a few who come and kneel in humble faith and adoration and recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As he grows in stature and wisdom and favor with God and with men, very few can detect what's actually going on. And even when he launches out into his ministry, there's all these question marks. Is he really? Is he really? He couldn't possibly be. Even with John preparing the way, no one can see it. And even his own brothers within his own home deny the fact that he is the Son of God, though they never heard him say a wrong word or do a wrong deed. And all the evidence was stacked up in his favor for those who were close to him. No, and he went to the cross. And even there upon the cross, when he's dying, And he's dying. And there's one hanging. And of course, both those thieves on that cross, they looked at him and they mocked him initially. And then one begins to see something. No, no, no. Dost thou not fear God? That we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. I don't know what he saw. I don't know what he observed. But that poor wretched sinner hanging there, dying for his own crimes, he's looking at Jesus Christ. He's done nothing amiss. And then he realizes what he's actually doing. He's dying for sinners. And then all of a sudden it dawns upon his own heart. Conviction of sin sets in. I'm a sinner. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Yes, right here on this cross. As you're dying for your crimes justly, and I'm dying for your crimes, I will do it. I will pay the price. Oh, I wonder, do we love it the way we should? I wonder, do we appreciate our Boaz, who without hesitation runs out, up to the gate, arranges the court, brings the case, does everything necessary to finalize the contract in order to redeem us. It brings us then to our third and final point, the life saved by the work. The life saved by the work. Verse 9 and 10, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite is the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. The life saved by the work. Who's the life saved? Of course, it's Ruth, isn't it? This poor widow with no one, no family connections except Naomi, no wealth, no favors owed to her within Bethlehem. She is completely without any argument, and yet here she is. She has come into Bethlehem, one of the poorest of the poor. And within a few short months, she's going to be elevated to be the wife of one of the wealthiest men in the area. What mercy this is. Is that not how things change so quickly in our lives? Do we not come into this life without anything? Nothing. And our family names, while we may treasure certain aspects of whatever materially they can give to us, the fact is, the only thing our parents really gave to us was the line of Adam and a corrupt nature and sin. That's what mom and dad gave. Sin. That's what they gave me. I'm poverty stricken. Spiritually, I have nothing. My parents plunged me into an existence of emptiness and sorrow and brokenness. But how quickly things change when Boaz comes on the scene. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and claims us as his own and saves us. He purchased us. I purchased to be my wife. Yes. He purchased his bride there on Calvary's cross, didn't he? He died for the church. He gave himself for her in order to redeem them from all sin and corruption. Again, this redemptive act was not cheap. Not cheap at all. But neither was the price that Christ paid. The price required to appease the wrath of God that's due upon his people to buy them from their slavery to sin. He was betrayed and forsaken and mocked and humiliated and beaten and scourged and crucified publicly in an open shame. But he bought all. That's what he says in verse 9. I have bought all. I purchased Ruth to be my wife. He rescued her. Such an uncertain future she had. And Boaz comes and changes it all. Do you realize you've been bought, believer? Do you? Do you realize you have been bought? That you don't belong to yourself? Or are you as slow as those in Corinth who, having received the gospel, thought themselves to be owners of their own themselves. They thought they had a right to their own life. And of course, that led into all sorts of sin and spiritual problems within that church and that city. But one of the greatest problems with their hearts was the fact they didn't get and weren't living out the fact that they were bought. They were bought. And that's what Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the last two verses. When he says, what? Question mark. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Do you not know this? Surely you know this. Do you know it? I think you do. I think you do. You know this morning that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. And you're glad of that. You walk out of here without a spiritual care in the world with regard to your eternal future. Because the Spirit of God is in you. And that's great. Wonderful. But then he says, and ye are not your own. Do you not get this as well? The Holy Ghost is in you. Ye are not your own. For, because, ye are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. Jesus bought you. Ownership of you. All of you. Your money. Your time. Your talents. Everything. Your life is not up for auction for you to buy back. Your life is not there for you to say, well, I'll just kind of do my own thing as long as I'm religious enough to appease my conscience. And that is the curse, isn't it? It dawns into our souls so quickly. We leave here having been challenged about the fact that our Boaz has bought us at great cost. And we walk out and we begin to make decisions about me and my comfort and my desires. And it's not true Christianity. It's not. It's not what the gospel expresses. And we're just like those in Corinth, just dying spiritually in ignorance to the fact that my life is not my own. Ignoring it. Refusing to submit to it. Tell me this morning, believer, are you living like a bride or a harlot? Are you a servant of righteousness or a slave to sin? Are you captive to Satan? Or have you been bought by the Savior? You know, there's a tremendous quote by Jim Elliot. And I'll leave this with you before we close. Jim Elliot was a missionary in the middle of the last century down in Ecuador. He died in 1956 as a martyr to those he was trying to reach with the gospel. Tribes. Killed him. And Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's it. Having been bought by Christ to keep the material, to keep your body, to use your life for you, is not the gospel. But if we give it away, if we surrender our rights, all right, our claims to those rights, which are wrong claims, for we have no rights, if we surrender to that fact, we begin to live in the spirit of genuine Christ-like living. Now, whatever the cost, I'll pay it. We begin to live like Boaz. Whatever the law says, I will do. If it costs me, I'll do it anyway. And like Jim Elliot, called to the mission field, if they take my life, so be it. For he is no fool that gives what he cannot keep, meaning his life, to gain what he cannot lose, meaning the internal inheritance that Christ gives to those who serve him. What way are you living? Come on now. What way are you living? Is it a disgrace to Christ? Is it? Are you like Ruth, if we can hypothesize that all this cost Boaz has went to? Imagine Ruth starts sleeping around. But that's what believers are like, aren't they? Our Boaz comes and buys us, and then we start sleeping around. So unthankful. So ungrateful. It's my way. We don't get it. We don't get it. May God search our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. I know we've waded through some of the heavier legal things there in that passage, but I trust the point of the message has not been missed. What is our response to the work of redemption? May God have our hearts. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the mercies we enjoy day by day. Many of them we do not deserve at all. All of them we do not deserve at all. We are wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners. And Lord, I am chief. I pray that all our hearts will be surrendered. I pray that we'll not even be looking around and seeing how this might apply to this person or that person, but it doesn't apply to me. Oh God, rid us of such pride. Let us see the need in our own hearts. Take away all the idols that remain. May we give our hearts without reservation. We are not our own. Bless this flock, each one represented, each one here today, each home, each family. May your peace and grace be upon each one. As we part our ways this afternoon, be with us. Be with those in need. And bring us back here tonight, along with others, to come and hear the word of God. Build thy church. Bless thy word. And hear us for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.